Good morning, Cornerstone. Welcome to Cornerstone. It's good to be back. Our family was away on vacation last week. We're actually in the middle of 2 weeks of vacation. We're back working today, and then vacation starts again next week. So we put it all together, but the way the place we stayed worked out, we had to leave Friday and come back. And so I get to be with you. I couldn't wait to come back and just hang out with you guys for another day, and then we'll be out again. But we had a really good time. We're looking forward to some more family time this week. But today, just want to start out, do you have a favorite passage of the Bible? Do you have a favorite? Like, it may be your favorite now, and it wasn't your favorite a year ago, but what's one of your favorites? Anne says, John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I might not know your scripture, like, that would be okay. What, do you have a favorite? Genesis 1:14, which? Yahweh made the stars for signs and seasons. There's some neat stuff in there. God set the clock going, had all kinds of stuff planned to unfold at certain times. Yeah. One of my favorites, just for encouragement for myself, that I go back to is in Colossians 2. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. And that when I'm feeling empty, like, I go back to that and remember, I've been given fullness, yes. Philippians 4:8, and that would be? Think about those things. Yes, good, good. Oh, buddy, here we go. I got 150 to choose from. Yes, there's a song about that. I think that's Psalm 121. 121, woo! You gave me one I knew, all right. I can't pass that one again. How about a least favorite? Anybody got a least favorite passage of Scripture? Did you know it's okay to have a least favorite passage of Scripture? One of my... Genesis 1, 4, no. Genesis 3. Yeah. Yeah, what happened in Genesis 3? Like, everything broke. It's okay to not really like that, right? Yeah, different passages that kind of pull people apart and can tend to do that. We don't have to like that. One of mine is the parable of the soil, Matthew 13, where there's some good soil and some thorny and rocky, and they're representing different people who respond to Christ, and they spring up, and it looks like, hey, they've become a Christian, and then a week later, 2 weeks later, what happened? And I hate that because I've seen it happen so many times. I hate that. It's okay to have scriptures that you don't really like. Now, it's not okay to tear it out of your Bible or cut it apart like Thomas Jefferson did. You know, he made his own Bible. Everything he didn't like, everything that was supernatural, he cut out of his Bible, made his own Bible with nothing supernatural. That's kind of offensive to a supernatural God, right? Little bit. So it's not okay to do that, not cool to do that, but to honestly struggle with a passage is okay. It's normal. And the more you're in Scripture, the more that's going to happen. If you just superficially glance across it, you're not going to dislike anything. You're not going to really like anything. So digging into it, you're gonna find stuff you don't like. The reason I bring that up is because my dad and I were discussing Joshua 7 a couple weeks ago in our sermon study team, which anyone is invited to come to, by the way. We meet during the week. But we were discussing, his first thing out of his mouth was, this is my least favorite passage in the Bible. I'm like, really? Why is that? And so we're gonna listen to it. We're going to listen to Joshua 7. And I don't know what just happened there, but we're going to use this technology whether it wants us to or not. It turned off. Oh, guess what? That was my fault. Maybe we won't use the technology. I didn't plug it in. My laptop just died. All right. Well, I was gonna play this, but I think I'll read it anyway. There was a audio version that I kind of liked. you're going to have to deal with my voice. Joshua chapter 7. Let's just listen to what's going on in Joshua 7 and see, why would my dad say this is my least favorite chapter in the Bible? Maybe you won't like it either. Jericho just happened. Awesome victory, right? Heard about it last week. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this. They will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people, tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since, the Valley of Trouble. Why might someone like my dad not like that chapter? No mercy, okay? Yeah, did you notice that? It says the Israelites acted unfaithfully. And who acted unfaithfully? Achan, one guy. So I worded his two things a little bit different, but I think I'm saying the same thing. I'm not up yet. I'll be up shortly. There were two things that I see that I think it's relatively the same. This just seems unfair, right? Why is all of Israel, these 36 guys that are killed, why did they have to die for the sins of Achan? And then the second thing, I don't know, maybe this is a little different. It feels kind of extreme. Does it feel a little extreme? They stoned his tent. His animals, his pets, his flocks. What did they have to do with this? But they all got stoned. His children are killed because of what he did. That feels kind of extreme. And maybe a little unfair. No mercy, as Eric said. So I can understand why somebody like my dad, who's been in the Bible for years and years and years, might not like this chapter. And I can see that. We don't have the option of cutting it out of our Bibles, right? So let's figure out how we can understand this. If we understand it a little bit better, I think it will lighten some of that discomfort that we have with what's going on. And maybe we can even come to a place where we appreciate it. So first, let's kind of get a handle on what's going on. It mentions the devoted things. Achan, in the first verse, Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The devoted things. Achan took a devoted thing. What's a devoted thing? This is language that the Israelites would have been very familiar with. They were familiar with offering sacrifices, right? They would bring a sheep to make an offering. And there were lots of different kinds of offerings. One was a burnt offering. I think my dad made reference to that last week. The burnt offering where they'd bring a lamb and they would offer it and they would burn the entire thing. The whole thing was to be given to God. He would enjoy the aroma as a sweet sacrifice and it would just be completely charred. Nothing left. All God's. That was the burnt offering. There were other offerings like the fellowship offering. That was one they would bring a lamb or a dove or something that they would offer, some animal, usually a lamb, if they could afford it, and they would offer that. And that one, they wouldn't char it. They would kill it and offer it to God, and then they would get to eat part of it. They would get to enjoy some of it. But a burnt offering was devoted to the Lord. It was fully devoted. This was a devoted thing. And so when God sent them into Jericho, he said, Jericho is devoted to me. This is a devoted thing. This is my offering. You are giving this whole city to me. Don't take anything back. Don't take anything. There will be fellowship offerings later. Ai is actually picturing a fellowship offering where they get to take some of those spoils. So you may not see that if you don't know some of the background of what's going on. But Jericho is devoted. Don't touch it. Achan said, guess what? He reaches up on the altar, like Jericho's sitting on the altar. He's like, I like that. So this Achan stole something from God, like right off of God's dinner plate. Like, I want that. And he took it and buried it. God's not real happy about that. He's a little bit upset. I guess in the end of the chapter, it calls it fierce anger. God is really upset about this. So what happens? Achan steals from God what's his, hides it, So nobody knows about this except the people who live in his tent. They're the only ones who really know what's going on. So you've got to, meanwhile, verse 1 is, here's what happened. Verse 2 is, meanwhile, Joshua sent some spies out to check out the land. They don't know what happened. They don't know that this happened. So the spies go in, they see, this is just kind of a small town. It's a piece of cake. Not a problem. We can handle this. So they're wrong. 36 people die. They chase them out of town. Joshua's devastated. He goes on his face to God. What in the world is going on? God, I don't understand. And God tells him, this is what's going on. So then they go through this big ordeal to discover who's the guilty party, who stole from God, who took the devoted things. Notice Achan does not reveal himself on his own. Right? He did not reveal himself on his own until he was the only one standing. And the fingers pointing at him. Guess I can't hide anymore. So then they find out God basically reveals who did it. Achan and his entire family are stoned to death. There's a pile of rocks marking his grave as a memorial, reminding them what happened that day. So Achan sins, 36 people die. Does that feel unfair a little bit? They didn't know. Joshua didn't know. I'm not sure it's Achan's fault that those 36 people died. As I study this passage, I'm not convinced it's Achan's fault. And you may have to wrestle with this. You may not agree with me, but think about it. At least process this. What if I told you it's Joshua's fault that those 36 men died? Joshua made two big mistakes here that I believe his choices led to the death of these 36. Did it have to do with Achan? Absolutely. Achan sinned. He brought the nation of Israel out of God's good graces. But Joshua could have prevented the death of these 36 people. So I see, we're in this leadership series, and I'm seeing Joshua making a couple of critical mistakes. Even God's kind of leader makes mistakes. I think we have that here. Even God's kind of leader makes mistakes. Joshua's making some mistakes here. And if you're going to figure out what those mistakes are, you can't just kind of scan through and say, okay, and Joshua made two critical mistakes. You're not going to see that phrase in the passage. You don't see it. So I've been digging into this and trying to wrestle with it because I'm uncomfortable with this too. It doesn't make complete sense to me. But I see two critical mistakes Joshua made. You'll have to study it and figure out if you agree. But the first one I see, there you go, misplaced confidence and a disconnect from God. Misplaced confidence. When they spied out the land, what was their response? No problem. We can do this. We can handle it. Right? They had just had this incredible victory where God obviously did everything. He knocked the wall down. And now the next step, all of a sudden they're cocky and overconfident. They're like, yeah, we can handle this. We just saw what happened in Jericho. They're kind of assuming God is going to fight this for them, and they don't have to trouble all these people to go. So self-confidence rather than God-confidence is their first critical mistake. And that's not just Joshua, but Joshua's the leader here. They're overconfident. And there's going to be a problem because of that. The second reason is there's something missing. If you read Joshua 7 and know all the other chapters before, there's something important that's missing. How did they decide what to do next all the way up until now? God told them exactly what to do. Joshua's going out on reconnaissance missions and checking things out. He doesn't always have instructions right away, but God shows up and says, okay, here's what you do next. That didn't happen here. God didn't show up. He didn't give instructions, and they didn't go to him looking. There's no indication of any inquiry of God. Okay, God, what next? They're heading in a direction for a reason, but God hasn't said, this is what you do next. So there's misplaced confidence and a disconnect from God. God's not part of this process. I'm pretty sure if he was, those 36 people wouldn't have died. If they had said, okay, God, what should we do next? God would have said, there's a problem that you need to deal with. Is there a question? Yeah. I think it's just the 36. I think it's just the 36. It's talking about the process. They were striking them down all the way back, and most of them got away, but 36 of them were nabbed, and as they're running in terror, 36 died. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't think they got them all. I don't think they got them all. Just 36. But so Achan, Joshua made some critical mistakes here that could have prevented those guys from dying. Achan was part of the problem for sure. But this self-confidence rather than God confidence, this disconnect from God, this was a significant part of the problem. And I think that would have, if Joshua didn't make those mistakes, they wouldn't have lost those 36 men. So Those two mistakes are pretty easy to connect with, I think, in our day, perhaps. A self-confidence. Anybody ever kind of slide into that? Yeah, I can handle this. I can do this. Or a disconnect from God. I mean, we all deal with that. I do. I slide into self-confidence a lot. I need God's reminders that I'm not the man that I think I am sometimes. And I think some of us can do that. I've heard other speakers talk about walking into the mirror and like, yeah, you know, have that kind of an attitude. You probably don't do that. But I had one of those reminders this week while we're on vacation. So I just want to tell you a little fishing story. We were in the Allegheny Mountains in Virginia, cabin camping, and we did all kinds of different things. But part of the adventure was fishing. I was taking my kids fishing, and I love to fish. So I was really looking forward to that. And so this was Saturday last week. I ended up taking the kids to this special area that was designated for kids only. So I was hearing that the lake we were staying at, nobody's catching anything. Like, they're getting skunked, even though they'd stock it every twice a week. Nobody's catching fish there. So we went to the spill where the dam breaks through, and there's this pool that they put these big fish in. And so we get there, and we're fishing. And sure enough, there were some big trout in there. But they weren't biting. We caught some sunnies and some little catfish, but whatever. They're having a good time. But there, Joanna found these two trout. They were just like swirling in this little pool, just swimming in circles and right up close to the shore. Trout don't do that. They go deeper. So I think there was something wrong with them. But she couldn't catch them. She was trying. And eventually I kind of got bored tying new hooks on and baiting worms for the kids who didn't want to touch that stuff. And just helping with that stuff, and they were catching some fish. And I decided these fish, we would spook them, they'd swim away, and they'd always come back. They kept coming back, these two trout. Good-sized trout. They were nice size. So I finally decided, while I'm sitting there kind of bored, I'm going to just try to see if I can catch them by hand. I'm going to sneak up behind. And if you've ever done any fishing, you don't catch rainbow trout by hand. So there must have been something wrong with these fish, because I snuck up behind this one, and it was like almost out of the water. Like, it's back. It was in between two rocks. It was just like sitting there, and I snuck up behind it. And sure enough, I grabbed it, threw it up on the shore, and I caught a rainbow trout by hand. Like, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. So it must have been sick or something. We ate it, and we're okay. And the second one, like 15 minutes later, I go back, and the second one is in there still. And this one is a little bit deeper, kind of under a rock, and I could see its head was under a rock. They don't do that. Like, they're supposed to be able to see what's going on. So I was able to sneak up behind this thing and catch it by surprise and catch it. And it was trying to squiggle out, and there was this hole in the rock that it was going to shoot out, but it didn't quite fit. So I had to, like, kind of make it fit. And I got that one, too. I caught two rainbow trout by hand. If you have anything to do with hunting, there's a couple hunters who are not here today. I was hoping that they would be here for this, because it was when you accomplish something like that, you just have this feeling that's like, I was like one step down from Superman. Like, I couldn't believe this. This is amazing. And so I was flying, really excited, even though it was in the kids' fishing area. That didn't count as fishing because, I mean, I was stalking. And that's different. But anyway, I was. Can you smell some self-confidence, like maybe coming after something like that? I mean, I maybe a little bit. I was wandering into that. So God gave me a little reminder. 2 days later, we're all fishing together in the James River, and everybody could fish then. And kids are fishing. I'm fishing. And guess who caught the trout? Abby first caught a big one. And I mean, she doesn't fish. So, like, she's learning, and she was so excited. Joanna caught two smaller ones. I caught like the sucker fish. Like, that's the only thing I could catch. And I'm like wading out into the water. Like, I'm not the fish whisperer I think I am. But I just needed that reminder. And in little things like that, in big things, God's the hero, not me. God's the hero. And I need to be reminded of that. Because the truth is, we wouldn't have caught anything if somebody hadn't told us where to go. Somebody had to tell us where the fish were. That kids' area, I met a pastor while we were there who he told me the spots to go, which if he hadn't told me, I wouldn't have known. So I am not self-sufficient. I am not independent, whether it's fishing or driving. There's other stories about that. Parenting, leading a church. I'm not self-sufficient. I need God. I need I need other people. So don't buy that lie that you can do it yourself. We are not self-sufficient. We need God. We need each other. So Joshua made some mistakes that were pretty important here. There's one other mistake he makes in here that I think could be helpful for us to look at. And that's in his response. After the thing happened and he's on his face and he's just wailing to God, right? You remember that section, verses 6 through 9? He's tearing his clothes face down. He interprets the facts in a kind of squirrely way. He takes something true that happened and he exaggerates it into this mountain, right? I mean, they had been defeated. There was a battle that they lost, but he took that one lost battle and said, everyone is going to destroy us. Like, I don't know what happened with your promises in chapter 1. You said you'll be with us. You said all these things. I'll never leave you. What happened? And now these people beat us. Canaanites are going to hear about it. They're going to surround us. They're going to wipe us out. We're all going to die. That is not, he just threw out God's promises. We're all going to die. No, Joshua, there's a problem. So that's why God says, get up. Get off your face. Let me tell you what's going on. If you would have asked, I would have told you. Those are some paraphrases. So his interpretation of the facts, he embellished it. He blew it up out of proportion. It's a bigger problem in his mind than it really is. But I appreciate his honesty. This is where he's at. And he went to the right place, right? He went to the right place. He got on his face. He went to God. And he doesn't understand. There's some pieces missing. I mean, you can just picture, like, his insides are just torn up. What is happening? He's in the right place, and he stays there a long time. He's there for hours. He's there till the evening. And his elders are with him. He brings his elders, the other leaders. They're on their faces, too. God, what's going on? When you're in a place of confusion, frustration, things aren't happening the way that you think they should, what do? You try to fix it yourself? Try harder? Like, what if Joshua said, well, we got to try harder. Send more men. What's going to happen? More are going to die. Trying harder is not the answer here. The place to go is on your knees. When you're confused or frustrated, don't understand what's going on, get on your knees, get on your face, literally or figuratively. If you can't do your knees or your face, get into the presence of God. That's a place of dependence. That's where we're saying, I need you, God. I need you. So when that happens, when you're frustrated, confused, stressed out, stop and pray. Don't just try harder. Stop and pray. I do that all the time. Sometimes I'm in the middle of the day. Maybe it's been a stressful day. I've had a tough conversation, or I'm working on my sermon and it's just not coming together. I don't know where to go with things or just feeling cranked up. I will stop. I will close my office door. I will lay down on the floor and just pray. Not usually as long as Joshua did. Usually it's just a couple minutes. But it's enough time to realize, God, I need you. And it recalibrates my heart. It gets me back to where I need to be. And it's just a couple minutes, but it's like, yeah, I can't do this all by myself. I need you, God. It reconnects me with God and recalibrates my heart. That's a habit I would strongly recommend. When you're getting worked up, when you're getting stressed out, maybe about to have a panic attack, stop and pray. Find a place you can get alone. Lay down on the ground, whatever you want to do. But get in a humble position before God and let him know your need. Give it to him. That's kind of the opposite of that self-confidence thing, I can do it, right? You might need somebody else's help too. Do you notice what happened when Joshua finally did give it to God? Everything became clear, right? Here's the problem, Joshua. I could have told you before. Here's the problem. So God told him what's going on and what to do about it. He gave him the whole, this is what you need to do. It doesn't always work exactly that way. You're not going to necessarily hear that voice from God. Okay, here's your problem. But a lot of times you'll get an understanding. Okay, it's maybe a different perspective. Like, it's just your perspective changes, and what was huge to you is maybe not as huge. Or you'll get an idea of a direction to go. He does guide us. So can you see, do you maybe sort of agree that it wasn't completely Achan's fault that these 36 people died? He's connected to it for sure. But there was a way that those men could have been saved if they had gone to God for instructions first. So I think that addresses the unfairness problem to some degree. So I don't believe the 36 died because of Achan, but because of Joshua. Now that's kind of not fair either, but it is a reality of leadership. If you're a leader, your choices potentially affect a lot of other people, whatever kind of leadership position you're in. So a couple lessons we need to hang on to. Beware of self-confidence. We're going to slide into it. Exchange it for God confidence. And the second is to stay connected with God. Pray about it. Ask for wisdom. Make sure you're spending time in this greatest source of wisdom we have. This is the greatest source of wisdom we have. It's called God's Word. Joshua got God's Word and he knew what to do. We have God's Word. How many times have you opened it this week? Do you believe that this has wisdom for you? How many times have you opened it this week? This is God's Word. So we can learn from Joshua's mistakes. We can learn from our own. We can learn from Achan. I've been calling Joshua's error mistakes, right? And some of you may be uncomfortable with that. Like, let's call it sin, right? Let's call it sin. He didn't go to God. He should have done that. He should have gotten directions from God. Well, where does a mistake cross over into the sin category? When does a mistake become a sin? Achan, his was rebellious. His was intentional. So very clear, Achan sinned, right? But do you know the definition of sin means to miss the mark, like a bullseye? You didn't hit the bullseye. So a mistake would qualify as missing the mark, right? Not hitting the bullseye. It's imperfection. It's just part of our imperfection. So I kind of see a spectrum from innocent mistakes to flagrant in your face, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. There's kind of a spectrum, and we would put Achan's way over here on the flagrant, I don't care. Joshua's would be a little over here, but they're both missing the mark. So I'm not going to make a big deal of that. They're both missing the mark. Akins was more rebellious and a more significant consequence. So let's look at these extreme consequences that occurred after they got the instructions. Here's what you need to do, Joshua. Because it feels extreme that his children need to be stoned for his own greed and stealing from God. So I want to think about, why would God choose such an extreme consequence? And I want to look at how did this play out? You know, God gave him some instructions. And they could have been a lot different from how it was, right? So the instructions were to bring people tribe by tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, we're getting everybody together, and we're going to find out who did this. You're going to bring tribe by tribe, one tribe at a time, and I'm going to tell you, that's the tribe, Judah. That's the tribe. Okay, everybody else is off the hook. Somebody in Judah did it. Now it's, what is it, clan by clan. And they picked the clan of Zimri or something like that. Sorry, I lost it. Somebody have it? Where's the Z? Zerah? The clan of Zerah. Whoever he was, it's part of his clan. Everybody else is off the hook. Now they bring a family. Is that where Zimri comes in? Now it's the family of Zimri. So it's whittling down, whittling down, whittling down. And in the family of Zimri, everybody's off except Achan. He's the last one. Why did God do it that way? Was God trying to figure out who was guilty? I mean, I learned from Mr. Roebuck that you can find out if somebody's lying, because if somebody's lying, they're not going to make eye contact with you. And a lot of times, for whatever reason, they look down and to the left. I don't know why. But sometimes, apparently, that's something that happens. So is God looking for that person who's looking down to the left? Or the person who's trying to slink behind? Figure out, I think I got it, Joshua. It's Achan. Is that what he's doing? God could have easily said, here's the problem, Joshua. Achan took something that's mine. He needs to die. Stone him. And it would have been as simple as that. This became a process that brought everybody into it. Why did God want to do that? Why did God choose to do it that way when he could have just said, Achan's a man, go stone him? I see two things going on here. See if my slide is... The first thing is God is bringing everyone into this. Everybody is brought into it. Just like everybody walked through the Jordan on dry ground and experienced that miracle, everybody is feeling the pressure of what happened here. Everybody is nervous, tribe by tribe. Everybody's gut is churning. What's going to happen? We just lost a battle. We thought we were invincible. Now we're dying, tribe by tribe, clan by clan. Everybody's part of this. They are not going to forget this lesson. Everybody's into it. Brought in. They are learning very clearly, don't mess with God. Don't steal from him, and don't ignore his instructions. He means what he says. His command is not a suggestion. So everybody's part of it. The second thing, I can't prove this, but God is giving the guilty party a chance to confess. This was a multiple hour kind of thing, I would imagine. I don't know how long this took. I don't think they brought all, like, 120,000 people from the tribe of Judah. Like, they were representatives, leadership representatives, I would think. We're not told exactly. But this is a process. What if Achan would have stopped the whole thing and said, it's me. Go to my tent. It's there. What if? I don't know. But perhaps 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful, just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If Achan would have truly confessed, perhaps God would have shown mercy to him. I don't know. I can't prove that. But there's a time lapse here where confession could have happened. Achan did not confess. He remained in hiding until he was the last one standing and there was nothing else to do. There was no one to hide behind. When you read his words, it sounds authentic. He spills his guts. He tells what happened. You're right. I stole from God. But he waited until he was caught. He waited until he was caught. His confession wasn't genuine. He was sorry he was caught. And that kind of reminded me, if we need to confess at times. We mess up and we need to confess our sins to God, to other people. There's two kinds of confession. The one is, I'm sorry I got caught. Two is, I'm sorry I was wrong. I don't want to ever do this again. I can't believe I hurt you in this way. And I want it, what can I do to make it better? I will never do this again. Aiken's was, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have to face all these unpleasant consequences. Well, that's weak. It doesn't mean anything. It's not real. We need to understand what's going on when we confess. Because sometimes we might confess, I'm sorry I was caught. If you say to your wife, I'm sorry I came home from work late again and I didn't call to let you know, that might mean I'm sorry I'm in this uncomfortable place again, and which doesn't mean anything to your wife. What needs to happen is I'm sorry I didn't think about you and where you were coming from, and I want to understand you, and I don't want to hurt you the way I did. So let's not offer superficial confessions. Let's mean it, because that's going to lead to change. Aiken was guilty. He was the one. So they go, they confiscate his stolen goods. They take Aiken, his whole family, outside the camp, and they stone them all to death. Even the animals, everything. Still sounds extreme to me. Part of it is because of this verse in Deuteronomy, which comes before Joshua. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Okay, so what's up? What is up? That's the law of Moses. Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. He was there when Moses wrote that. So what's going on? I mentioned before that nobody else knew what was going on except the people who lived in the tent, right? Aiken's family knew. They had to know that Aiken had stolen these things. There must be some way that the rest of the family were accomplices. They could have stood up. We know there's a big problem. We know who did it, but they hid together. So there's some way that they were part of this by not blowing the whistle, coming forward. And had they done that, according to this, they probably would have received mercy. If they, as hard as that would have been. So Aiken's family was all involved in this. Still uncomfortable for us. We don't really think this way. But that's how it went. And this is God bringing justice. And I think you can see from this whole process, God is using Aiken's rebellion to teach the whole nation something really important. Kind of like happened in the New Testament with Stephen. Not Stephen. Just after that, I think it was Ananias and Sapphira. They bring an offering to God. They say, yeah, this is everything that we got for that land. The whole thing we're given. And it was only like half or something like that. They lied to God. And God struck them dead. He doesn't do that all the time. Thank God. None of us would be here. But it's a lesson for everybody to understand. Here at the beginning of going into the land, they need to understand, do not ignore God's instruction. They put this memorial up that day. Big pile of rocks over Aiken's body. And that's a memorial of warning. There was another memorial of what God did at the Jordan River to remember. So these memorials, their kids would come by. What's that pile of rocks there for? And the parents could tell them what happened. This is after our first battle. One of us stole from God. And he and his whole family had to be stoned for it. So this was a memorial so that they would pass this on, so they would teach their kids the importance of obeying God completely. The fear of God, the respect and the holy fear of God. But I think we can learn from Achan's mistake. Thankfully, God isn't typically giving out these kind of judgments. But we steal from God, right? When we think about our giving and what we give, what we don't give, and just thinking about our stuff, this is all God's, really. Do I need to put it all in the offering plate? No, I'm supposed to be responsible with it and do with it what God wants me to do. But giving to God is important. So we can learn from Achan. We can also learn a lot from Joshua's mistakes. And that might happen even more often. That self-confidence and just that separation, that distance from God that can happen, thinking it's all on me. Joshua jumped ahead of God. He went before him. And thankfully, because he was a godly leader, he quickly reconnected with God again and was restored. So you do see grace here. The nation of Israel is restored. Joshua responded properly. He did some things right here. So I wonder if you can think of any personal specific ways you may have fallen into some of those two mistakes of self-reliance and this disconnect from God. Can you think of specific ways and times that you may have done that or are doing that? Specific situations, maybe you're doing that now. Definitely personal applications. As I study this, I saw definitely a corporate application too for us. This chapter is a terrific advance warning as we pursue these community things. We're looking at starting a community center, right? A youth center in Kutztown. And there's a lot happening. There are a lot of different directions we could go. We're looking at different properties and wondering where the money's going to come from and all of that. We have to stay connected to God in all of that. We have to be dependent on God, or what we do is not going to be of much value. So this is a warning for us to make sure that as we move forward into the land, we stay connected with Him. So just three principles you might want to write these down to hold on to as we're doing this. In light of the community center, our involvement in the community, we got to pray hard. We have to pray hard. God, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Show us the right way to go so we don't make a wrong turn. And when we do make a wrong turn, we get back on track. We've got to pray hard if where we're going is going to mean something in the long run. The second, don't believe in yourself. Lean on God. Completely against our culture and everything society says, don't believe in yourself. Lean on God. If we start to believe we can do this on our own, that we just get ourselves together and make this thing happen, we're sunk. This has to be God's idea. This has to be God's plan. I'm attempting to be a leader here, but God is our leader. And if we're not following Him, we're not going the right way. We're going up to AI ahead of the game. And we're going to encounter trouble. So we have to lean on God in prayer. And as we do that, we have to do our best to make wise decisions and move forward. Because we're not necessarily going to get a voice coming into our ear. This is the property you need to buy. And this is the person that's going to give you all the money for it. We may not get that. So we have to make wise decisions, but we got to be praying all along. And so far, God's been guiding us. He's been leading us to the right people, to different scenarios, setting up circumstances that just keep propelling us further along. God is doing it. So far, I think we're going the right way. I think we are doing this. We got to keep that going. And then third thing, be prepared for roadblocks. Be ready for roadblocks because they're going to come. If a roadblock sets us back, we don't have to go where Joshua went saying, oh my goodness, it's all over. We're all going to, we need to quit. We don't quit for roadblocks. Kutztown's been a perpetual roadblock for weeks, right? Has anybody encountered a roadblock on Main Street in Kutztown? What did you do? Did you go back home and get in bed? You found a way around, right? Maybe somebody did go back. Oh, I guess I can't go anywhere today. That's not the way to handle roadblocks. We've got to find our way around. We got to go back to God. Okay, God, we hit a roadblock. What do we do now? What do you want us to do now? Which way should we go? So expect, if we're going to do something meaningful and significant, expect roadblocks, expect obstacles. That's not God's sign that you need to go back and sit in your chair and be quiet and don't do anything. We have a mission God's given us to do. We have to anchor to that mission and understand, okay, this is what God wants us to do. We are here in this community. We're supposed to be a light. We're supposed to make a difference. We're supposed to love people. We're supposed to bring Christ to people. And so we're looking for the best ways to do that. And as obstacles come, we have to recalibrate. But it doesn't mean we go home. We have to adjust to it. Christ is our leader. We're going to keep following him. You may want to read the book of Nehemiah. This is kind of a side bonus. If you want to dig into this, read the book of Nehemiah. Look at how that leader handled roadblocks. He dealt with roadblock after roadblock after roadblock, but he clung to the mission and he was praying all the way. So that's another example of godly leadership. So I do see this chapter as a really helpful warning to us and just some insight. Okay, we got to stay connected to God. We've got to understand this isn't us that's doing it in our own strength. We've got to be anchored into him and following him the whole way. So I would like us to conclude this time just by inviting each of you to join a few people in just small groups to pray for that, for this youth center idea, these community things that we will follow his path, go his way, stay connected to him, stay dependent on him, trusting him. Maybe thanking him for what he's already done, all the things that he's opened up. He's shown us the need. He's shown us the major problems. The community sees the problems. And he's putting pieces together. Middle school kids, high school kids were surveyed, and they're saying they want a youth center like what we're talking about. God's stirring up people to get it done. 5 churches want to be part of it. So there's a lot happening, a lot of possibilities. So in all of this stuff, we need God's wisdom. So I just want to invite everybody, just turn in small groups, 3, 4, 5 people, and just have a few minutes of prayer looking for God's wisdom. And just that can be our attitude all throughout this, understanding we're going to make mistakes, but we're committed to learning from them and getting back on track. So just find a few people. Not everybody has to pray out loud, but if you're willing, if this is worth it, put yourself in that uncomfortable place and go ahead and pray out loud if you're willing to do that. And so just let's bring this need and the opportunity to the one who has all the answers. And then I'll wrap up our time. Thank you for praying together about that. I just want to pray for one other thing. Most of you probably don't know Alice, but she is someone who connected with our body a few years ago now. She was sick in the area, and her husband called and said, "I need somebody to help my sick wife." We didn't know her at all. Just brought her some food, and she and her husband attached themselves to our body. They've been supporting us financially ever since for several years now. She's been sick, and while I was away this last week, she passed away. She was in her upper, maybe in her 50s or something like that. And she hadn't been well. She had a heart attack, and they couldn't resuscitate. So I was talking to her husband. The funeral was yesterday. So I want to pray for Alice and Gary. They live in Indiana. So we would meet up with them when we went out to the conference in February. We met up with them a couple times. She came here maybe once or twice, came and visited, came to Cornerstone. So Alice is with the Lord, and Gary he's confident in that, and he's doing okay. But I just want to pray for them. They're part of our body, but most of you don't really know them very well. So we stayed connected by phone and email and occasional visits. So Lord, we pray for Gary, and we thank you that Alice is with you. She had been in a lot of pain, and the doctors weren't sure what to do with her health, and so I do thank you that she's with you now and all that's taken care of. But I pray for Gary. He's left behind, and he's going to be missing her a lot. They were married for, I think, a few decades. So I pray for him now as the days move on and he adjusts to her not being with him. Lord, give him strength and grace. And I just pray that you'll bless him and lift him up. Give him the strength that he needs to get through and help him to stay attached to you and to stay close to you, find help and strength. And I pray that you'll put others around him too that are closer than we are that can be a blessing. And any way that we can be a blessing, Lord, let that be true too. And so thank you for your grace over our trouble. You give and take away. And my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. So we need to trust you in all things. And so help us trust, help him to trust where he might struggle and his faith might be weak. Give him strength. And thank you that you do that. You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.